If you join me in the reading of Luke 4, I'm going to read Luke 4, 14 through 21. If you'd hear the reading of God's word out of the NRSV translation. Then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as it was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." If you'd join me in prayer. God, we continue to ask your Holy Spirit to guide us during this time, that my words would be pleasing to you and the meditations of my heart would be the same. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. A good launch is believed to be the key to success. We always want success on the opening night of a musical, a good movie, or a restaurant. You spend months planning. The start date looms over you. It taunts you. It calls you a coward, but it also motivates you. It forces you to focus, or at least acknowledge that the date really has no power in itself. No, your expectations of what the night or the launch should be, those are what really captivate you. We want success. We want to make a little coin here and there, if possible. And we build up the anticipation and the fear of failure. Well, the failure to launch, that's what really haunts us. Some of us, if you're like me, you hold that anticipation, that anxiety in your body. Those upcoming deadlines, well, they make you sick and uneasy. You aren't always pleasant to be around. While others, well, you relieve stress by running a million miles or doing puzzles or reading books or binge watching something on Netflix. Either way, the wait is what kills. Waiting for something to begin is a regular part of the human experience, whether you're 12 or 82. When it's time to finally publish, to finally push post on Facebook, when it's time to unlock the door, all we can do is hope. Hope that it will be a success, not only in our eyes, but those that participate. And we hold on to this hope. We hope that the wait will be worth it. We hope other people will stand up, that there'll be a crowd, that people will be there, and we wonder how it will go over. And maybe it's a really small, slow start, say like 4 sack lunches on a Saturday. But it's begun. What if it starts with a bang? You make millions at the box office, you sell out the first day, and once it starts, it's finally started. There's some relief in that. There's no take-backs, no do-overs, or at least we think there aren't. And once you make it past that little scary beginning, you can sigh with relief because it started. All those blood, sweat, and tears spent on the project and idea or the cause, well, those seem really far away for once, and the seed has been planted. The time has come. The Spirit must be at work. The party's just started. And what would it be like to embrace the celebration that we've started? And don't get me wrong, there's still a lot for us to do. We have to learn to live as good stewards of creation, people that plant and cherish trees instead of burn them like we do bridges with the world. We have to learn how to embrace people where they are and not expect uniformity. We have to stand on the precipice of a launch, a new ministry, another week, in the readings of Epiphany, a day to celebrate creation and to confess perhaps our own complacency. And Scripture says, well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon us, and we have much to do. But for today, could we, just for a little bit, embrace the celebration of what Isaiah proclaimed and this inauguration of Jesus' ministry? Because next week will always come with its rejection and its failure and all of it. But for today, we can hear the reading of the words of Isaiah. We can picture what it would be like for an anointing, for the good news to be for the poor, for the release of captives, for the recovery of sight of the blind, for the oppressed to finally go free and to proclaim that it is the year of the Lord's favor, that it's been fulfilled in Christ's birth, life, crucifixion, and resurrection. The gospel, according to Luke, is now finally in full swing. We've got through it all, and Jesus is launching his public ministry. We've read Mary singing her song of praise, and she sang such a powerful one about the lowly being the lifted up, that the hungry, well, they're the ones that will be filled. The rich, they'll be sent away. And her cousin, something similar happened to her. Well, she gave birth to John to prepare the path. The shepherds, they came from the fields in all their weirdness to huddle around the manger to see the Son of David. And Jesus in these four chapters, he's learned to walk and talk and probably get on his parents' nerve every once in a while, like staying behind in the temple when they had left to go home and telling them that he was just in his father's house. What's the big deal? He's been immersed in the baptismal waters with the Holy Spirit there like a dove. And right before what we just read, well, the Spirit had driven him into the wilderness where he was tempted. So let's all take a collective breath. Here, we've gotten this far, and it's only been four chapters, y'all. There's still a ways to go. But here, the ministry is underway, and we hear him reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, kind of like what we're doing right now together. So why read this part? What could it mean to those in the synagogue, and what could it possibly have to do with us? Verse 14 says that Jesus was filled with the power of the Spirit and returned to Galilee, and there had been gossip spreading around the countryside as every good or bad news travels, and being filled with the Holy Spirit comes with a lot of baggage. The Holy Ghost, an extra filling from the Holy Spirit, has been used to scare kids at bedtime. It's been used to discredit someone else's faith, right? Because we're the ones with the Holy Spirit, not those others down the street. It's been used to manipulate and mansplain and gaslight others. So, yeah, we're weary of the term, and we should be. We should question it at every step, because when we question, we learn the task of discernment. We can't just give an excuse not to act. We have to continue to seek God's truth, what the Holy Spirit really wants. We have used the Holy Spirit to destroy ecosystems, to bless the resources being captivated by the poor or by the strong and the rich and the powerful. We have used the Holy Spirit to take lands. We have done it to inflict harm, to say that we are the ones with the real high ground because we know what it's like. But the Holy Spirit never acts out of the character of God. The Holy Spirit is always for people, with people, not to harm or to conquer, but to fill with the presence of God. The prophet Isaiah said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That the Spirit of God, that the wind of God that swept over the face of creation, over those waters, that same Spirit now animates the prophet speaking to Israel. And God's people in Isaiah find themselves in exile in Babylon, and they're learning to trust again. They're reflecting on where things really went south. And this translation can also be translated as the Spirit of God is in me, not just on me, because he has anointed me. Now, as Christians, we say that we are set apart by the Holy Spirit, that it's the Holy Spirit's advocacy and sustainability in our lives that help us to embrace the work that must be done. So perhaps the beginning of where we find Jesus in ourselves is not to move without the Spirit's prompting. Without recognizing our real need for God's presence with us. Otherwise, we become just another lame group or another really bad cult that's not very much fun. All of our work has to start with the Holy Spirit, just as Christ did. The Holy Spirit in all of its mystery and unpredictability. And maybe the realization we have to come to is that the Holy Spirit has invited us to be a part of what the Holy Spirit is already doing. We certainly didn't create giving out sack lunches. Food Net has been doing that for years across the street. We certainly didn't start something new by planting a church right off 13th and K Street 152 years ago. Unfortunately, First Christian was a couple months ahead of us. Not all things are new, but they can be made new through the Spirit of God, through the power of Christ. We can't proclaim any good news unless we really wrestle what it means to us. And when the Holy Spirit prompts us, well, we have to step up to the plate with those bases loaded, with that full count, confident that the Holy Spirit's work is there. And we can't just simply refuse to swing. We can't let the fear of striking out be bigger than our hope of hitting a home run. Because the Holy Spirit stirs in us, and it calls us to love God and love neighbor, and we have been anointed to do so. And there in the synagogue, Jesus attended church. And he stood up to read, and they handed him that scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Some say by chance. Others say by divine intervention. Others say that Luke is just a really good storyteller and picked a really good passage. Or because it was the selected reading of the day. Whatever you choose to believe, Jesus goes to that 61st chapter. And he begins to read. Much like he started his ministry by embodying the reign of the kingdom of God, we hear the words of old coming from his mouth. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And some commentators, well, they argue that the poor are just those that are poor in spirit or poor in relationship with God. But like most interpretation, that sounds a lot like good middle-class white Americans. The gospel, according to Luke, well, it's about embracing the poor, filling the hungry with good things, welcoming the outsider. The poor, they are those that need assistance and support. Poor in spirit, yeah, sure, but also in status, in society, in economic realities. And what is the good news for the poor, Jesus? It certainly shouldn't be boiled down to loan sharks, payday advance schemes, or hope of winning the Pick Five or the Mega Millions lotto here in Nebraska. Maybe the good news is that there's places that want to share in their resources, places that embrace and try to be like the Acts 2 community that sought to have all things in common, to sell their possessions and give and distribute the proceeds of all to any that had need. So the good news is that Christ, well, he doesn't see those negative funds in your account. He doesn't charge you $35 in overdraft fees like Wells Fargo. And faith communities, we're invited to be a part of this distribution of our gifts. We're invited to meet the needs of not only those in our pew, but those in our communities. And what else could this proclamation mean? Because it surely does not mean that, well, the poor, they can just pull themselves up by their bootstraps. It doesn't mean shaming them for not having jobs. The proclamation of the good news is that Christ has come, that things are different, that the Holy Spirit has invited us to share the good news, that we can care for creation, human and land and animal, by sharing in our time and talents and treasures. To seek the welfare of our city means to care for the poor and the hungry. And Jesus continues reading, to proclaim release to the captives. Joel Green comments that the release in the Gospel of Luke is used to mean forgiveness of sin, remembering that forgiveness implies restoration to or entry into the community. The mission of release would have to be important spiritually and also have social ramifications. Jesus has brought reconciliation and restoration to those that have felt exiled and excluded. Through his birth, life, death, and resurrection, all creation has been extended salvation. Jesus continues reading Isaiah, to let the oppressed go free. Oppression of sorts is all around us. The oppression of evil and racism and injustice, of hopelessness and hatred. But don't worry. The year of the Lord's favor is here. This is believed to be a reference to the year of Jubilee in Leviticus, a day of celebration that meant release for the prisoners and slaves. The canceling of just normal debt of sort, the returning of land to rightful owners. It's a way of starting new, a way of embracing community and goodness. The Salt Blog Project, they write that, but the Jubilee ideal, please note, isn't only to just benefit the poor. It's also for the health of creation as a whole. Everyone benefits when liberty and well-being extend across the entire neighborhood. That's the true heart of the year of Jubilee. Redemption of a community and not just an individual that prays a prayer one time. A call to care for creation and to be a change. To preserve the earth, to be good stewards, means to embrace the year of favor by tending to creation as a way of doing justice. And we can live into this year of Jubilee here and now. It doesn't have to be put off. You don't have to put it on layaway or afterpay. This isn't just some silly eternal life thing that happens later, but happens here and now as we follow Christ's teachings and leadings. And if Jesus' reading of the scripture wasn't enough, he finally sits down for the sermon. He's there to teach. And the air, probably thick, the tension or amusement palpable, the eyes of the people that had watched him grow are now glued to him. This ought to be good. Yeah, those rumors, well, they had already spread to his hometown, and they were curious. Others had praised them, had praised him. Now, what will they do? And what will he say? Hopefully, it'll be a short sermon so we can beat the Methodists to lunch. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Christ has ushered in the new kingdom that doesn't look like the one that they had expected or ones that they had known. Salvation is here for all people, not just the church-going, Bible-thumping, annoying ones. No, for all people. And the epiphany is that this is the Messiah. The liberating God has put on flesh and tabernacled with humanity in his hometown, nonetheless. The year of living into Jubilee for the community and all people has been initiated. And have we been helping to fulfill this? Are we agents of change and not destruction and judgment? Have we sat with this? Have we come before our Creator asking where we can sow seeds of hope and not cut down things that sustain us? Joel Green argues that Jesus' final words, in your hearing, they build on their traditional role of hearing in Revelation and the symbol of listening as an ear, as a sign of the openness to the divine message. And this phrase, well, it even demands a response. So do we just hear it, or will we embrace Jubilee for our community? Will we let the Spirit work in and through us? Because the time has come. There is no layaway at Burlington Coat Factory. There's no one else to step up. And we have to embrace the small beginnings. And we can't fear the failure of launching, but we are invited to sit in the presence of God. You know in your heart where God has called you, where you've been invited, where you've been called loved and redeemed, and there's still a place for you no matter what the world or what the church thinks or says. The gospel, well, the good news is the hope we have in Christ. Hope that the world really can change, even as naive as it sounds. Hope that Christ loves and meets you where you are. Hope that looks climate change in the eye and says that we can interfere for the poor and the needy. And the prophet Isaiah proclaims on God's behalf in chapter 61, God will provide for those who mourn in Zion. God will give them garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to display His glory. Righteousness in the Old Testament is always described and used to explain a right relationship with God. Righteousness, or being in relationship. To be a tree is to be in that relationship. To glorify God by providing shade, hope, a future, to be planted on firm soil in Christ. And out of all of those great lines in Isaiah, Jesus picked these. Jesus reads these. And today we have to sit with the cliffhanger. Will we be oaks of righteousness, people in relationship with our Creator to protect creation? Can we follow the Spirit's lead? Can we get past this initial launch to be a part of the kingdom of God and the work of God here on earth? Can we accept the words of Christ for all they mean and all they invite us to be, to fulfill the calling with the Spirit's help? And who knows? Who really can tell? So I leave you with this. Next week will come with their rejection and the sting of it all. But this week, may you embrace the anointing, celebrate the year of Jubilee now, sit with what it means to liberate and release captives, what it means to know that Christ's ministry has begun, that the Spirit continues to stir, and what will our reaction be? Well, only time will tell. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.